Right, I think we're ready to get going. So let's do that. Welcome everyone to very exciting first student lunch of the year. We're hoping to do these about once a month or so. That's the plan, and we'll go through some really important doctrines in the Bible, which will be a real help to us to do. You should have, hopefully, one of these, which is the handout that will help us through today. If you don't have one of these, stick up a hand. Good, everyone's got one of these. And there should be some question slips coming round to you. If you need a pen, I think I've got one more somewhere. Does anyone need a pen? Want a pen? Cameron wants a pen. Okay, try and share this one between you at the back. Oh, got a little short. Bit out of practice. This is Paul's own private lectern, by the way, which is which is quite something. And this was one of the tools that I found on it, which is slightly worrying, perhaps. There you go. That might explain something about the sermons we get on a Sunday morning. Right, let's get going. And to start off with, I want you to imagine that you've just woken up here in this room. All the doors are locked. The windows are all bricked up, and you can remember absolutely nothing before this moment. As you look down at your arm, you can still see a little mark where, unbeknownst to you, the amnesia drug was injected just a couple of hours beforehand. And let me say, if that is actually how you did end up here this lunchtime, then I do apologise. much as we commend Hamish for his enthusiasm, sometimes he gets a bit carried away. But there we go. Just imagine that. You're here, and all you know of reality is these four walls. As time goes by, maybe some of you are quite happy with the room. Perhaps you're the ones who've got the sofa seats. And you don't even think to ask the question of whether there is more to life than the one Dempster Terrace front room. But the majority of us, I think, will at least ask some pretty big questions about our existence in the room. How did we get here? Why are you here? Is there anything outside the room? What is the truth about existence? And it turns out that as you discuss with others in the room, people have very different ideas about how to come to know what the truth is. Some of them are grouped together there in on the diagram in your handout. So there's a bunch of people who say that rationalism is how we know what the truth about the room is. They say that by my reason and my own intellect, I can work out what the truth is. So if I apply my mind to science and philosophy and do lots of experiments and lots of thinking, well, eventually I'll know all there is to know about the room and whether or not there is anything beyond it. And there's a bunch of people who go by their feelings or experiences, and after a while they say, well, I decide what is true about the room based on my intuition. And so some of them say, well, I've got a feeling there is more to life than just the room. Well, others of them say, well, look, in my experience, I've not come across anything to suggest there's anything more than this room. There's a third group of people too. They're people who say they're part of a group or an institution which claims it has the authority to tell them what they ought to believe about the room and beyond. Finally, there's a group of people not actually on there on the handouts, but there's another group of people, the relativists, who claim that there is no absolute truth at all, that truth is a completely subjective concept, and whatever you believe to be true about the room is true for you. So there you are, living in your little One Dempster Terrace universe, surrounded by all of these confusing different claims about how we can know the truth about our existence. And to be honest, you're not particularly satisfied, because as you examine the different claims, lots of them seem to be just guesswork, although often they pretend not to be. And none of them give particularly satisfying answers to your biggest questions. But one day, suddenly you hear the sound of a key turning in the lock. And the door opens, and a man walks in, and he says, I was the one who made the room, and I was the one who brought you here. And I know what it's like outside the room. I expect you'll all have guessed by now what the One Dempster Terrace universe is an analogy of. It's not a perfect analogy by any means, but it does give some reflection of the situation in our world. There are lots of different approaches to knowing the truth. The ones in the diagram are just an example. But when it comes to knowing the truth on our own, actually all of our approaches suffer from two significant limitations. The first is our finitude. Our minds and our mental capacities are finite. Just looking around the room at some of you, some are clearly more finite than others in that regard, but none of us completely understands the truth, do we? We all make mistakes. Our experiences are finite. We weren't there when the universe started, and we won't be here 1,000 years' time. That's something God reminds us of very sternly in the last few chapters of the book of Job, lest we think too highly of our own wisdom. We don't have time to read from Job now, sadly, but if you've never read those last chapters of Job before, they are well worth reading. And they're really powerful chapters, putting man in his place. We're limited by our finitude. But the Bible says there's another, even bigger limitation that we have, one that we often don't realise is the case, and that is our fallenness. So we find in Romans 1 that one of the results of the fall is that our minds, including our intellectual faculties, are fallen and therefore untrustworthy. Look at the quote at Romans 1 on the sheet. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You see, according to Paul, when it comes to knowing the truth about our world, our problem is not just that we have limited information and experience, but that even from what we do have, we aren't capable of coming to the right conclusions on our own. If our mental faculties did work properly, then actually we would at least be able to work out from looking at creation that God made it, and something therefore of what he was like. But by nature we don't want to know the truth, and so we suppress it. Our knowledge of the truth by our own means then is severely limited. If we're going to understand the truth about our world and about God, we need something more. What we need is that last box at the end. We need revelation. And wonderfully, that is what we have in the Bible. The Bible is God speaking to us. It's him opening the door and telling us what the truth really is. Our first point then is about the nature of Scripture. And we've got three or four points to get through. I'm sorry that we're going to have to rush through a lot of these. We could easily spend a talk on each one of these in turn. But sadly, we don't have time for that. There will be a chance to ask questions on any of this afterwards. So our first point is about the nature of Scripture. The Bible is God speaking to us. And just two important verses for us about the nature of the Bible to consider this afternoon. The first is 2 Timothy 3:16, where we're told that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is to say that all of the words of the Bible are God's words to us. Those last four words in our English translation, breathed out by God, are actually just one word in Greek. It's the word theopneustos, theo meaning God, and pneustos is a word that can either mean breath, or it can also mean spirit. So we could just as easily read that as all Scripture is God-spirited. In other words, all of the Scriptures are God speaking to us by his Spirit. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 1. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that God dictated every word of Scripture to those men so that they were simply secretaries writing down what they heard. So there are occasions where he does that in the Bible. But rather, the norm is that God chose to use the distinct qualities and gifts of various human writers through history to communicate his truth to us. And that as those human authors wrote what they chose to write, God's sovereign hand was over them, inspiring what they wrote, such that their words were also God's words. There's plenty more we could say about that in a longer talk, and some more verses you can look at it in your own time on the handout there. But two very quick implications for us before we move on. The first is that we can't pick and choose bits of the Bible that we like or that we want to listen to. So there's no place for saying I don't really like the Old Testament, or I'm just going to ignore those long passages about God's judgment on the world. I hope that's obvious. If God has given us all of the Bible, then he's given us all of it for a reason. And we need to pay attention to what the Apostle Paul calls the whole counsel of God. That is the whole of what God wants to say to us. Secondly, and related to that, there aren't any particularly special bits of the Bible. So I expect we've all seen, and in fact probably lots of us own, one of those red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus are coloured in red, as if they have some kind of extra special significance. But actually, do you see, if all of the Bible is God's word to us, then there's nothing more special about the words of Jesus. I almost said there's nothing special about the words of Jesus. There is lots that's special about the words of Jesus, but they are not more special and not somehow more the word of God, actually, than the rest of the Bible. If you do own one of those Bibles, by the way, please don't feel guilty or like you have to burn it now. I'm sure lots of us in the room have them. But just don't think those red words are actually any more special than the others. Well, our next big heading is really just another implication of the inspiration of Scripture, and that is the authority of Scripture. The Bible is God speaking authoritatively. I don't know whether you have a favourite verse that you go to when someone asks you what it means to be a Christian. There are some terrific verses in the New Testament, and we're seeing lots of them actually as we go through John's Gospel in life groups this year. But one that I expect wouldn't immediately spring to mind is this verse from Isaiah 66. But actually, I think it's a really good description of what it means to be a Christian. It's a really important verse at the end of Isaiah telling God's people how they will respond to what he said in the rest of the book if they really are God's people. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." A Christian is someone who humbly believes the word of the Lord, who accepts God's word for what it is, the authority of truth. So the great lie of the world is that we're autonomous, that is that we get to be the judge of what is right. It's essentially that sinful philosophy which was at the root of the liberal movement in the church in the 17th century, which started to say that we scrutinise Scripture and judge its truthfulness by our own standards, by our reason or our logic or our experience. And so because of our natural bias towards suppressing the truth, that natural bias we saw earlier from Romans 1, over the years, that's meant that liberal scholars have denied the truthfulness of much of Scripture, and with it all manner of important doctrines. But the Christian, says God, the one to whom I will look is someone who recognises my word for what it is and humbly sits under its teaching. You can see that's what the Thessalonian church commended for in that quote from 1 Thessalonians 2 on the handout there. God's word then is the final authority for what is true and not us. And there may be times when we come across teaching in the Bible that just doesn't sit well with us, or that we instinctively don't like, maybe because it doesn't fit with our understanding of fairness, or because it's very countercultural. And it can be very tempting when that happens to either get very upset or very cross or let it shake our faith, or to try to forcibly interpret the Bible in a different way that suits our understanding. But whenever that's our temptation, there are two things that we need to remember. We need to remember that God's word is the ultimate authority, and we need to remember that because of the effects of sin on our minds, and we should actually expect that there will be areas where our perception of fairness and what is right is off the mark. And actually, here's a danger that it's worth all of us looking out for and being on guard against. If we're coming to the Bible simply wanting it to justify the mindset that we already have, and aren't wanting our understanding of life and of God to be challenged and changed by it, well then that's not really submitting to it, is it? And as long as that's the case, actually, we're not going to be growing as Christians. So then I think Spurgeon summed up the authority of Scripture beautifully when he said this: "If these words were written by man, we might reject them. But oh, let me think the solemn thought that this book is God's handwriting, that these words are God's. Thou book of vast authority, thou art a proclamation from the Emperor of Heaven. Far be it from me to exercise my reason in contradicting thee. Reason, thy place is to stand and find out what this volume means, not to tell this book what it ought to say. Come thou, my reason, my intellect, sit thou down and listen, for these words are the words of God." I realise some of that may have sounded a bit negative. I think those warnings really are important and worth saying. But if we had a bit longer, I would have loved to think about how wonderful it is actually to have a reliable rock of truth on which to base our lives. That might be something we'd find it helpful to go away and reflect on afterwards. But we need to move on, and next we're going to consider the content of Scripture. And we're going to see that the Bible is God speaking about his rescue plan through Jesus. There's a huge amount of misunderstanding, I'm sure you're aware, in our culture about what the Bible is and what the Bible is about. So I thought it would be helpful for us to start by clarifying what the Bible is not about. So the Bible is not essentially a book of rules, though there are commandments to us in it. The Bible is not essentially wisdom about how to live, though there is much wisdom for us in it. But the Bible is not actually about finding fulfillment, though you will find fulfillment in it. Here's what the Bible is about. At heart, it is a story about God's rescue. That's really important for us to grasp, because if we think that the Bible is essentially about any of the options above, then what we end up with is a gospel that is essentially very man-centered and very this world-centered. We think that it's all about us and what we have to do, or all about us and what we get in this world, when in reality it's about God and what he has done. And the Bible is a story about God's rescue. Ephesians 1 is a terrific summary of what the Bible is about. Again, it's really well worth reading the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, we're just going to home in on the key verses, verses 9 and 10. Which I think contain one of the best summaries of what the whole Bible is about you can find anywhere in Scripture. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a great passage of Ephesians 1 because it tells us actually what the history of the whole universe is about from beginning to end. God has a plan for the fullness of time. And right at the center of his plan is Jesus. And the goal of his plan is for Jesus to be Lord of absolutely everything in the universe. And central to the way that plan is achieved, we find as we read on in Ephesians, is the death and resurrection of Jesus, through which God rescues a people to live under Jesus' perfect rule. That's what the Bible is about. It is the story of God's rescue plan through Jesus. And here's a very basic idea of how that works in practice. You'll see on the handout, I've tried to produce a really basic sketch of how the Bible story works. So it starts off in Genesis 1 and 2 with mankind in the garden in perfect relationship with God. But then in Genesis 3, man disastrously sins, and the relationship with God is broken, and man is kicked out of the garden. But look to the end of the Bible now, and in Revelation 21, what we find is people back in a kind of garden-like city, enjoying perfect relationship with God again. And everything in between those two bookends of Genesis 1 to 3 and Revelation 21 is about how that happens. It's about how people get back to relationship with God. And from the end of Genesis 3 onwards, the Bible is all about God's rescue plan through Jesus. So the Old Testament points us forwards to Jesus in lots of different ways. It shows us our need for him. It shows us that we can't have relationship with God through our own efforts. It shows that God punishes sin and that sin needs to be dealt with. It shows that God saves his people through his chosen king. It gives us a picture of what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. Lots and lots of ways. The Old Testament helps us prepare us to understand the significance of Jesus when he arrives. And then Jesus comes in the Gospels, and we see the fulfillment of lots of what the Old Testament pointed to in Jesus. And then finally, the rest of the New Testament, well, it points back to Jesus and comments on and applies what he's accomplished and tells us how we ought to live now as we wait for Jesus to come a second time and bring God's great salvation plan to completion. So there we go. There's a very, very quick sketch of how the Bible works. You might want to ask more about that in question time. But time is against us, and we need to move on to our final point, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. And the big point for us here is that the Bible is where God has chosen to reveal everything he wants to say to us, which is everything that we need to hear. John Frame actually puts it a lot snappier than I do in his definition of the sufficiency of Scripture there on the handout. So he says, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. You'll see we're going to break that definition down essentially into two parts. And firstly, the Bible is God's final word. You can see that from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by our fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. You can't get a better revelation of God than the one who was God in the flesh. Of course, that doesn't render the rest of the Bible irrelevant, far from it. And rather, Jesus makes sense of everything else in it. As we've seen, it's all pointing towards Jesus and helping us understand who he is and what he did more clearly. But when God's testimony to Jesus is complete, there is no more revelation that we should expect. Again, Frame sums up the point really clearly in his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God. He says, Scripture is God's testimony to the redemption that he has accomplished for us. Once that redemption is finished, and the apostolic testimony to it is finished, the Scriptures are complete, and we should expect no more additions to them. Over the page, and secondly, the Bible is everything we need to know. The Bible is everything we need. And we come back at this point to that very helpful verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we looked at earlier. Here's what Paul says either side of that verse. He says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And two aspects of that verse to highlight about the sufficiency of Scripture. Firstly, do you see the Scriptures are all we need to be saved? That's a wonderfully encouraging thought, isn't it? I know lots of us have been having good gospel conversations in halls already with non-Christians this year. Isn't it encouraging to know that actually in order to help someone to Christ, you don't need to be a brilliantly clever thinker or have a load of clever arguments up your sleeve in your arsenal. You don't need to be an expert in history or science or philosophy. No, all you need is the Bible and to show people the gospel from it. That's wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? Secondly, the Scriptures are all we need as Christians to know how to please God, which again is wonderfully reassuring because it means we don't need to worry about relying on funny feelings or on casting lots or laying out fleeces or hoping for dreams and visions. Everything I need to know to please God, God has told me in the Bible. You can see on the handout how the Westminster Confession sums up the sufficiency of Scripture. And by the way, I've discovered recently that the Westminster Confession is monumentally good on Scripture. I'm sure it's great on lots of other things too, but on the Word of God, it is just really excellent at summarising the doctrine of the Word of God. So I'll leave you to read through that quote in your own time because it's quite long. But two implications of this doctrine I want us to get through before we finish. Firstly, we shouldn't expect God to speak to us in other ways now than through the Bible. Now, that isn't to limit God and to say that he can't speak to us in other ways, but simply to say that we shouldn't expect him to. I wonder if an illustration might help at this point. Imagine you said to me that you had something really important to tell me and that tomorrow you were going to tell me everything that I needed to know at 2 p.m. on Market Street. So tomorrow comes and I don't turn up. And so the next day you come and you ask me why I didn't show up. And I say, well, you know, I figured you had my phone number and you could have called me directly, and so I stayed in my room. It'd be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? Because you'd not promised that you'd phone me. You'd promised that you'd tell me all I needed to hear in Market Street at 2 p.m. Do you see the point? If God has promised that he has told us everything we need to know in the Bible, then it's a strange thing actually to look for revelation from elsewhere. And again, don't get me wrong, God is perfectly able to speak to us in any way that he likes. In the Old Testament, we find that he once spoke through a donkey. But there is a good reason that we don't put a donkey up in the pulpit to preach every week. I was going to make a joke at Clark, he's expense at this point, but he's not here, so I'll leave that to your imagination. The point is, that is not how... Some of you are just getting that, aren't you? Yeah. The point is that is not how God has promised to speak to us. The place he's promised to speak to us is in the Bible. And that principle is actually reflected in the New Testament itself. What we find the apostles instructing churches and church leaders like Timothy to do time and time again is not to be constantly looking for new revelation, but to stick with and meditate on and preach and pass on the word of God that they already have. That's all I'm going to say on that for now. But if you want to think about more about how this idea of the sufficiency of God's word particularly applies to guidance, and then Clarkie did a whole seminar on that on our mid-year student conference last year, which is on the media website, and I can highly recommend that talk to you. So that is worth checking out if you've got more questions on guidance. Secondly and finally, and I think this is a great place for us to finish, the Bible is really something to be treasured. I love the Indiana Jones movies, well, the original three at least, and probably less said about the fourth one, the better. But if you've not seen the original three, you're missing out. And the third film, The Last Crusade, is probably one of the better ones. It's about the search for the Holy Grail, and that is the cup that Jesus was supposed to have drunk from at the Last Supper. And the driving belief behind this quest is that the person who drinks from the cup will have eternal life. And if you've seen the film, you'll remember the scenes at the end where people are just desperately risking their lives to get their hands on this cup, this life-giving object of infinite value. I wonder if we realise the full significance of what we're holding in our hands right now. Because through this book, the Bible, we can have eternal life. It is no less than a life-giving object of infinite value. The Bible is God speaking authoritatively and sufficiently about his rescue plan through Jesus. And God really will give eternal life to all who believe these words and build their lives upon them. A final quote to finish. I don't know if you knew this, but one of the things that happens at a coronation ceremony in Britain is that the new monarch is presented with a Bible. And these are the words, wonderful words, that were said to Queen Elizabeth in 1953 when it was given to her. They're terrific words. She was told, "To keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And where there might be lots there that you want to come back and ask questions on, we're going to have a couple of minutes break now just to write down some questions, and you can ask questions from the floor as well as we go through our question time. But if you'd rather write them down on a piece of paper, take a couple of minutes to do that, and then I'll hand around a box that you can drop those slips into, and then Hamish is going to come and join me at the front, and together we'll try and do our best to answer some of them.